Greetings, fellow Missourians. Missouri is the place of my birth. Neighbors from Kansas. I was born in Jackson County, right out of Kansas City, and a place on the water tower, it says Oak Grove. That's the way I know where it is, because it's written on the water tower. My father was an itinerant worker in World War I. So we didn't live there. That's just where we stopped off long enough for me to be born and then went on his way. Well, from your program, you know that the subject that has been assigned to me is the subject of witnessing, that spoke in the wheel. And just about a year ago, Dick asked me to speak to this same group. I understand about 25% of you that were out at Star Ranch are here in this conference. And when Dick called me and gave me the same subject, I generally keep my notes in pretty good order. But, you know, I searched for a couple hours and I could not locate my notes from a year ago. So that forced me to make up a new set. And it may be that some of you that are here heard this presentation a year ago. If you've got your notes, I'd like to compare to see how this comes through with last time. I mentioned last year that most of the messages that I've heard on this subject of witnessing leave me depressed, disheartened, discouraged, filled with guilt that I'm a complete failure, and I wish that I hadn't heard the message after it was over. Now, the reason I think that I have had that kind of reaction is because many of the messages I've heard are slanted, emphasize about 15% of what witnessing consists of, and neglect the main 85%. So this morning when we finish up, instead of being depressed and disheartened, I'm expecting everybody to be encouraged, motivated, excited, and to be plotting, planning, and scheming so that this next year is going to be the greatest ever in this particular area of the Christian life. Over in 1 John 5:3, John wrote that God's commands are not burdensome. They're not grievous. And other places says they are joyous. So if we approach this subject in the right way, that's going to be the result. Not burdensome, but a joyous outlook and experience. First of all, I'm going to read seven passages of Scripture. And so the approach this morning is going to be like I do on British TV. I give all the commercials at the beginning of the program. First 10 minutes of commercials, you can watch them or not. And then the next 50 minutes, no interruptions. So I'm going to give all the commercials, all the Scripture at the beginning here. And the first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. A very familiar passage, and I'm reading from the NIV. So beginning with verse 6, Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The next two passages are from Luke. First one from the 8th chapter. And this is a kind of a long passage, but it's the basic passage for what we're going to talk about this morning. Luke 8, beginning with verse 11. Actually, in the New Testament, there are three different illustrations about the seed and about the field. But this one starts off saying, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. So that's the one we're going to use here for this morning. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they cannot believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy, but when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And a very short passage in Luke chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. One of my favorite New Year's Eve studies. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. John 4:35, a verse that I'm sure many of you have memorized. Do not say, 4 months more, and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look on the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jeremiah 26:17. And the last half, just the last half, verse 17. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Now we got two more short passages to go. The next one is in Exodus 14. The first verse is verse 4. And this verse says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is one of 19 times in the book of Exodus that this expression occurs, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. And then the final one, James 1:18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, from these several passages, the next thing we want to do is draw five conclusions from the composite of these passages. The first is, I've already mentioned, the seed that we sow is the Word of God. And from the passage in Luke, the second conclusion is, the soil is the heart. In Luke 8:15, we read, a good soil were those with a good and honest heart. The third conclusion is that there are at least four kinds of hearts: hardened, shallow, preoccupied, and then the good and honest. The seed fell on these four kinds of soil. And I've shortened them, summarized, hardened, shallow, preoccupied, and good and honest. The fourth conclusion is, man has six responsibilities. And these are, sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize, and harvest. I think those were all listed in the passages we read, weren't they? Some of these seem to be the same thing. Instead of cultivate, in Luke 13 passage, you use the word dig. I think it means the same. Now that's four conclusions. The fifth conclusion from these passages is, God plows and prepares the soil of men's hearts. Passage read in Jeremiah, he said that Zion will be plowed like a field. And I think he's talking about the people more than the geography, because he mentions Jerusalem in the next verse. Now the sixth conclusion, God causes the word to become life. That was in the James 1:18 passage. That we were born through the word of truth. Well, see where we're going here? These seven passages. Let me just review these five conclusions. The seed is the word. The soil is the heart. There are four kinds of hearts. Man has six responsibilities. God plows and prepares men's heart. And God causes the word to become life. Now I want to talk first about God's part. One of the reasons it seems to me that evangelism is considering drudgery is because we overestimate what we have to do and what God does. We sow. It's God's job to prepare the field and the soil. I used to go around the campuses a little bit more than I do now. And for two or three years, I made a little survey among the students I talked in depth with. And the subject of my survey was, how do you think God is doing his job? How would you rate him on a scale of 1 to 10? And, you know, most of the ones to whom I talked gave him a pretty low grade. So I began to keep track of their answers. Why did they give God a low grade? And it seemed that you could summarize it in three categories. They said, if God is who he claims to be, with his power and his compassion, then one of the things he would do is to stop war. As long as there's any war, God's not doing his job. Their second conclusion was that God should prevent social injustice. If God's who he says he is and has the power, no more social injustice. And then the third thing, they said, that he would eliminate human suffering. So, according to the concept of this cross-section I talked to, that was their idea of what God should do if he was going to do his job properly. Well, I'm reminded of Isaiah 26:10. And this is a tremendous verse, and I want to make sure that we all get the full impact of it. I'm reading from the NIV that your translation might come through stronger, or might not come through quite as strong. Now, here's the first phrase in my translation. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Though God says, you know, I've tried that. I know what happens. You do all these things that these college kids are talking about, and people don't learn righteousness. Even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. Now, as he goes on in this passage, I don't want to read all of it, but he says that it's through just the opposite of grace that they learn righteousness. Now, having talked to some of these students along a line we've talked about, I said, well, you have evaluated God according to what you think his objectives should be. To eliminate war, social injustice, and human suffering. Now, how would you like to evaluate God according to his objectives? And that comes as news. They didn't know he had any. And I said, well, I think you ought to get acquainted with his objectives and then evaluate him according to them. So I like to point out two passages that I think describe God's objectives in the age that we're in. And the first is in Acts 28:28, as Paul had arrived down in Rome, met with the Jewish leaders, did not get any response, and he made this tremendous pronouncement. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And that is the follow-up of Acts 15:14 in the Council of Jerusalem. James got up and said, Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. God's primary objective in this age is concentrated on the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name, get members into his family. And he does that through war, social injustice, and human suffering. People do not learn righteousness as the result of grace. According to Isaiah 26, they get worse and worse. Even when things are well in the land, they ignore the majesty of God. So God is in the business of plowing and preparing men and women's hearts. This passage that we talked about, Pharaoh, is a difficult passage. And it says that 19 times that God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart by forcing him to make some choices. Pharaoh made the wrong choice. And when he made the wrong choice, his heart was hardened. So, in this matter of witnessing, God has been at work a long time before you and I come along. And he's done some plowing. And he's done some preparing. So our principal job is to sow the seed in places that he's prepared. I'm going to try to simplify that a little bit. Now, the next thing I want to mention is that you and I have a very strategic part in also preparing men's hearts. And I'm going to talk now about three kinds of evangelism. And the first one I'm going to talk about, I consider, occupies about 85% of our effort. And that's what I call disarming evangelism. And I get that idea from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41. I would consider the background of this passage is that the new Christians observed Roman soldiers almost every place they went. And so they were concerned about them, their spiritual welfare. And so they asked Christ one day, that how can we reach these Roman soldiers? And in giving them the answer, Christ gave the principle for New Testament evangelism. You know, God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B. You don't find out what plan B is. He just has plan A. So this is plan A. There is no plan B. Now, what he told these soldiers, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Throughout history, one of the burdens that military men have had, particularly army people, is the weight of their pack. And there's always something extra they need. So pretty soon, the soldier's pack is so heavy with weapons, ammunition, food, and other things that he needs, change of clothes, that he's so tired after carrying his pack that he doesn't have any strength left to fight. So as far back as you can go in military history, you find commanders ordering their subordinates cut down on the required items in his pack. I think they tried to get it to about 65 pounds. But the Romans had a heavy pack. The Roman soldier didn't have a jeep or a truck. He had to carry his equipment on his back. Now, this was a hardship and took some of his strength. So the Roman government recognized this, passed a law that permitted any Roman soldier to commandeer any civilian and require him to carry his pack for 1 mile. Now, even as they are today, the roads were marked with milestones. So when the civilian picked up the pack, he could just take a bearing on the last milestone. And when he got that same distance from the next one, he knew that he was finished and probably dumped the pack very unceremoniously on the road. If the civilian refused, he could be punished under Roman law. But once he had reached that milestone, his obligation was finished. And if the soldier tried to get the civilian to carry it beyond that, then the soldier could be punished. So, they asked Christ, how do we reach the soldiers? He said, it's so simple. When one of them, compels you to carry his pack for 1 mile, instead of throwing it on the ground when you get there, you say, would you allow me the privilege of carrying this for a 2nd mile? And the soldier will be totally flabbergasted. And he'll say, nobody ever did this before. What makes you different? So he's opened the door. And you tell him all the next mile why that you're interested in him. You want to get acquainted with him. You're concerned about him. And you're glad to do this, just so you'll have the privilege of talking with him. And I think Christ would have added in a follow-up conversation, and if you don't get finished, 2nd mile, try a 3rd mile. There too. He'll talk and listen to you as long as you carry his pack. Well, this is the disarming evangelism. Now, this is the easy kind of evangelism. It's the New Testament principle, and that is that we do something for people that we are not obligated or expected to do. And when we do that, they want to know why we're different. 1 Peter 3:15, written to a persecuted people under the iron hand of the Roman Empire. The instructions Peter gave them was to be ready always to give an answer to every person that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. We live before people, so they say, what makes you different? One of the Young Life staff members told me once that the instructions he gave to the staff under his supervision was, in working with high school students, never talk to them about Christ until they ask you, what makes you different from other people I've known? And you tell them, what makes you different? Disarming evangelism. Several years ago, the navigators and other people in Bible studies up at MIT in Boston were working up some kind of a strategy to evangelize the students in their dormitories. So they came up with a great idea. And that was that they would station one of the Christians on every floor of the dormitory. And each one of them would get a box of stamps and put a sign on their door, stamps for sale 24 hours a day. Well, it's kind of hard to get college kids to write home. And then when they do, they don't have a stamp. And maybe that's one reason they don't want to write. It's too much trouble. But every floor of the dorm. Well, during the course of the semester, that Christian got acquainted. Everybody on his floor. And most of them, how come you do this? You don't make any money. You sell them at cost here. Had an opportunity to tell him. The kind of a summary of Christ's ministry in Acts 10:38 is that he went about doing good. That gave him credibility and opened the door. Dr. Kraft of the World School of Mission has written a book on communicating and communicating, and it's mainly how to communicate the gospel. I heard him give a preview of his book, and actually you can summarize a whole book in four words. And he took a whole book to elaborate on it, and that was, maybe it's five words here, the messenger is the message. Did that summarize it down? The messenger is the message. When the messenger does his job, he disarms the people. And he doesn't have to give the message because his or her life is the message. Hospitality to internationals is a great disarming technique. You'll have to go a long ways to find somebody that will refuse a steak dinner if you'll pay for it. Don't you? Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to give me a steak dinner? When we do for people that which we are not expected or obligated to do, they're disarmed. And this is not burdensome. In fact, while I've been talking, I hope that you've been thinking. And before we conclude, I'm going to ask you, if you're not thinking, I'll ask you to do it now, because I'm going to ask you what you've written down. You can think of some ways right now to do good, to go the second mile with somebody that you know in your neighborhood or at work or in other social interaction. You can think of something you can do right now, can't you, that you haven't done before that would fit in this category of the second mile, because that's the New Testament principle of evangelism. Now, doing this, of course, always gives an opportunity to verbalize why you're different. That's what he said in 1 Peter 3:15. Then give a reason when the person wonders and inquires. couple of days ago, I picked up a hitchhiker going down Colorado Avenue, and got in the car, and he said, why do you pick up hitchhikers? And I said, well, two or three reasons that I pick up hitchhikers. I said, one, that I've been blessed with wheels, and you haven't. So I want to share my good blessing that I have with you. And I said, one of my sons used to hitchhike from Colorado to California and back again. He'd like to do it. And I said he always made it every time he tried it. So I'm thankful the people picked him up. But I said the real reason that I pick up people is because that Christ has been so good to me. And, you know, just what he's done kind of overflows. And that's the real reason, just to share. And he said, where do you go to church? I said, 30th and Fontenero, just right back up the street there. And he said, could I come to church next Sunday and sit with you? And, of course, I told him I was glad, and I hope I'll see him Sunday. In fact, he said, we, so I presume he has a wife someplace. So I hope to see him in church Sunday. I think that's about the... I don't recommend this as a practice for everybody, but I very seldom pass up a hitchhiker. And I've never had a bad example of one of them, a bad experience, although I don't say I recommend it. But one thing is I've learned from them, that most people who pick up hitchhikers are Christians. I picked up one one day, just going a few blocks, and I said, where'd you go to church Sunday? He says, okay. He says, where's the Bible? And I said, why'd you bring that up? He said, the last man that picked me up talked to me for 3.5 hours out of the Bible. So sometimes they're a little pre-warned, you know. But whether you do this or not, when you do something for somebody that you're not expected to do, you're not obligated to do, they are disarmed. Why do you do it? So the principle, not the practice. Now, that command is not burdensome, but rather joyous. And when you start thinking about some things you can do to disarm people because of the overflow of Christ, instead of being burdensome, you get excited, don't you? You can hardly wait to get out of the hothouse here and get back where the people are that need to be contacted. So what I've just talked about here is disarming evangelism. You have established credibility with a person before you speak to them. The messenger has become the message. Now there are other kinds of evangelism. And the second kind I want to mention is what I'll call casual evangelism. This is with someone with whom you have no credibility. You have probably never seen them before, may never see them again. And the only way that you have any credibility depends on the degree of preparation of the other person's heart. They know that you know the Bible, and you have an interest in them, or you wouldn't be talking to them. I want to give two examples of this. It was mentioned that my wife and I were at Pearl Harbor the date of December 7th, and I became very personal out there that morning, dodging machine gun bullets and losing my home, and that is my ship. A few years later, I met Captain Fushida, who led the raid on Pearl Harbor, and talked to him. He'd become a Christian. And I want to tell you how he became a Christian. He was the only officer, Japanese officer involved in the Pearl Harbor raid that survived the war. But he, this article says, he got off the train one day in Tokyo Station. He saw an American distributing literature, He recalls when I passed him, he handed me a pamphlet entitled I Was a Prisoner of Japan. I put the pamphlet in my pocket and later read the fascinating episode which eventually changed my life. Since the American had found it in the Bible, I decided to purchase one myself. In the ensuing weeks, I read the Bible eagerly. I became a new person. My complete view on life was changed. Captain Fushida, who led the raid on Pearl Harbor, became an evangelist. After being handed this tract, getting a Bible, is converted to Christ. And the man about whom the tract was written, Jacob DeShazer, who was one of General Doolittle's crew members, was shot down, was a prisoner of war, came back to Japan as a missionary. I was at a conference where he spoke about 6 weeks ago. And he said he and Captain Fushida linked up and went around to schools evangelizing. He said, we weren't supposed to go to the schools, but nobody knew how to stop us. And he said, the newspapers assigned reporters. And he said, we always ask for decisions at the end of our message. And he said, one of those reporters told me, he said, he kept track. And he said, during one tour, 30,000 students, high school students, indicated their desire to receive Christ in our meetings there, in the schools. Well, Captain Fushida's heart was prepared. He was the only surviving officer, as I mentioned, of the Pearl Harbor raid. And he thought, God must have a purpose for my life. And he found it in the Bible. Casual evangelism. Giving out a tract. You never know the degree of preparation of the man's heart. Dawson Trotman's first team that he formed was called the Minutemen. And they had some pretty strict specifications of what they had to do. And one of them was, always have ammunition ready. So they were never to be caught without a tract and or a Gospel of John on their person. An opportunity to sow. Well, when we talk to somebody we don't know or have never seen before, casually, on an airplane or someplace else, we have no way of knowing what the degree of preparation of their heart is. We don't know whether we're going to sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate, or harvest. But God knows which one we're going to do. While we were stationed in Europe, plane I was supposed to go back to London on from Atlanta canceled their flight. And so we were transferred over to another airline. And when I got aboard about the same time I did, there was a young college student, got on about the same time, and she had had the same problem. That flight had been canceled, but we ended up, it's a DC, or LC-1011, L-something-10, L-1011, where there's just two seats in fact, the place where we're sitting. Well, I had the feeling, the minute I sat down, that her heart had been prepared. And I don't remember just how we got into the subject, but I think maybe I asked her if she ever read the Bible. And she said, yes, the Psalms is my favorite. I found out that her parents, or I found out later, her parents were separated, and she had spent the summer in the U.S. with her father. Her mother was in London. But I explained the gospel. Now, I have an approach that I make, and when I sit down by somebody that will listen, I know exactly where I'm going. And it doesn't take long to get there. And where I'm going is to get them to focus their attention on the verse John 3:16. So pretty soon, I got the Bible open, John 3:16. And I asked her, I said, are you familiar with this verse? Well, no, not much response. I said, well, will you read it? So she read it. I said, do you understand it? She said, oh, yeah, it's very simple. I said, then you won't mind me giving you an examination on the contents of this verse. So you can have an open book examination. I'm going to ask you 7 questions, and you look at the book and give me the answers. So the first question was, according to that verse that you're looking at, What did God give? Well, that's pretty easy. His only begotten Son. My next question, I said, is a little harder. Why did he give him? We're looking at motive. And so she figured it out. He so loved the world. Third question, to whom has God given his Son? Now, she flunked that one two or three times because she said, everybody. I said, now, it says there that God loved everybody. But who did he give his Son to? Well, eventually, I got her to agree that he gave his Son to whosoever believeth in him. So my fourth question is, does that include you? You one that believes in him? Well, she wasn't sure. And I said, let's skip question four. We'll come back to it later. The fifth question, what two gifts are included in God's gift of his Son? And I said, what I mean by that is, you've probably received a wallet sometime as a Christmas gift or birthday gift, have you? Now, after you took the wrapping off and looked, you saw that beautiful wallet. What's the next thing you did? Look inside. That's gratitude, isn't it? Now, if you looked in and found something, and you're telling somebody about the gift you received, you'd say, hey, look at the gift I got, but look what was in it. This is what's impressive, is what's in it. So what two gifts are included in God's gift of his Son? What goes along with it? And I went to Ephesians 1:3, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or 1:7, rather. Then to 1 John 5:11. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So here we are, the two gifts. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. When you get his Son, you get the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. So I said, now let me rephrase question four. I ask you, does whosoever believeth in him include you? She wasn't sure. Well, I said, do you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? And she said, no. To put it that way, not sure. Well, I said, well, I'm ready for question seven. Who's the giver of this gift? Well, the first word, second word, God so loved the world. Well, I said, now, I think one of these days you're going to want to get in touch with the giver and tell him you'd like to take this gift. Now, do you know how to go about it? Well, I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to write out a real short prayer and give it to you. And when you get ready to talk to the giver about the gift, well, you'll know how to go about it. So I wrote out this little prayer that I use, and it says, Heavenly Father, I thank you for offering me your Son. I do here and now receive him. I invite the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, and to give me everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. I said, now, I'm going to pray for you every day. And I think before long you're going to do this. So here's my name and address. Would you do me a favor? When you've done it, drop me a note so I can change my kind of praying. Well, about 3 weeks later, my day was made. And got this letter, King's College, Cambridge. Dear Mr. Downing, thank you for your help and concern. I said the prayer you wrote for me today. And then she went ahead and told about the difference it had made. Well, you never know whether you're going to sow, like the American gave out the tract, whether you're going to reap, or whether you're going to do something in between. We have to be prepared, I think, for any eventuality, knowing that we'll probably be able to do one of those six things. Sow, plant, water, cultivate, and so forth. So, we've got to have a plan to be able to go the whole distance. Now, I think maybe the reason that more people don't have opportunities is because God doesn't want to be embarrassed. And when there's a conversation going on, the devil is trying to make you look ridiculous. And God's trying to make the person that you're talking to look ridiculous in their opposition. Now, one of the discouraging things about casual evangelism is that when you get all the answers as to where Cain got his wife and so forth, you never get to use them. Get all the answers, never get to use them. Because the devil does not want his representative embarrassed. So the only time they'll bring up those hard questions is when you don't know the answer. So it kind of puts you out of business. More answers, you know, less you get to use them. But don't ever get caught twice with the same question that you don't know the answer to. In fact, once you learn the answer, you probably won't have a chance to use it. But in casual evangelism, I estimate that our opportunities are only about 5% with people that we don't know, don't have any credibility. But we need to be ready, just in case. Now the third kind of evangelism is what I call structured evangelism. Church visitation, team surveys. When I travel in the Navy, I used to like to go with the rescue mission. I knew there'd be somebody there that I could talk to. Or in the military service, in the servicemen centers, where people come in. I think we all need to be involved in some kind of structured evangelism. Now, I think we do have a little more credibility in this area because the other person knows what we're about and why we're doing it. I'm not going to elaborate on that. But I feel there are three major kinds of evangelism. Disarming, which results, as I've said two or three times, out of doing for people that which you're not expected or obligated to do. That's 85% of it. About 5% casual, maybe about 10% structured. But I think this is what witnessing is all about. God works in people's hearts all the time. And then he uses us in other people's hearts to disarm them. Most of the people that I know who are Christians not because they heard the truth or knew the truth, but because some individual really went out of their way to keep after and pray for them and do something for them. That's the final thing. That's the final weapon that God uses. He stirs up their hearts to be miserable and dissatisfied in what they're doing. He sends you along to show what life is really about. So that's my, in evangelism, that's the big gun, is disarming evangelism. I like that term. I heard Leighton Ford say once that he was in his own crusade, and Billy was going to come in the last night. Well, Billy came in 2 days early, and the night before he was to speak, he put on his trench coat and his dark glasses and sat up in the audience. And when Leighton gave the invitation, he saw this man seem to be under conviction. He went down and offered to go down to the altar with him. And so the man started, took a few steps, and then he hesitated and turned, went and sat down again. And Billy said, "Well, I'm sorry that you changed your mind. You know, I think this would be a good time to make the decision. What made you change your mind?" And the man said, "Well, I hear that the big gun is going to be here tomorrow night, and I'm going to wait until then." Well, in evangelism, the disarming evangelism That's the big gun. And I want to close with a poem. I think I can quote the whole thing. You are writing each day a gospel to men. Take heed that your gospel is true. For the only gospel that some men will read is the gospel according to you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jim. You're dismissed to your workshop.
Your brother or your sister in Christ. You bring to mind James 4:11, which simply says, brothers, do not slander one another. And as we're tempted to say a critical word to a friend here about someone else over here, that passage has been stored up in our hearts. Brothers, do not slander one another. And we take that as the sword of the Spirit and we use it and we obey it. And David says, in keeping that, there is great reward. Now, I've talked about some obvious sins. In closing, let me just give you an illustration, though. It may not be quite so obvious, but will illustrate what I mean of the value of helping us. You all, or I suppose that all of you know that now, since the 1st of January, when your phone is not working, you can't just go to your next door neighbor and call the local phone company and say, my phone's not working, and they say, we'll send somebody right out to fix it. And so my phone wasn't working, and so I started about to try to, fix it. And so I determined through certain tests that I needed the handset, the part that you hold in your hand that has the earpiece and the mouthpiece here. Not the box, where you punch the buttons or dial. And that was all I needed. And we've got these phones, where you can just pull the cord out and so forth. And so AT&T doesn't sell just parts. They just sell telephones. And so I went over to Radio Shack and I said, do you have a handset? And the man said, no, but we can order one for you. And I said, fine, order one for me. And so a couple of weeks went by and he called up one day and he said to my wife, the handset is in. And so she called me, and I said, okay, I'll go over on Saturday and pick it up. And on Saturday morning, before I went over and picked it up, I thought to myself, I better just check these things out again. And so I did a little checking, and I won't go into all the rigmarole how I did this, but I determined that it was not the handset after all, it was actually the box. And so I thought, well, I'll go over to Radio Shack, and that handset is no good to me. But I'll buy a telephone from them. I went over, and I don't know if anybody here works for Radio Shack, but for one reason or another, I didn't like the particular phone that was available to me, and so I went someplace else, and I bought a telephone. So now I've got the telephone, and it's working, but I've also got a handset sitting over there at Radio Shack waiting for me to come by and pick up, and more importantly, to pay them $17. What do I do? What do I do in a situation like that? Just hope that that handset gets lost in inventory in the back room someplace and they forget about it? That's what the average person, Christian or non-Christian, will do. But because the Word of God has been hidden in my heart, and I say this not because I'm such a good guy, because that's exactly what I wanted to do. But God wouldn't let me do it. Why? Because I knew that it says in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6:31, do to others as you would have them do to you. And I put myself in the position of the manager, that man, Radio Shack, stuck with a $17 handset that probably nobody else in town wants, and I asked myself, what do I do? And what do? I call him up and I explain the situation to him, and I said, tell me how much it costs to send it back to the warehouse or wherever you got it from, and I'll send you a check. Now, he was so stunned, he didn't do that. But at least that's what I had to do. Why? Again, because I'm such a nice guy? No, not at all. Because I have the Word of God hidden in my heart. And it says, in keeping it, there is great reward. Now, what's the reward here in this case? Well, I can tell you one thing. I can go into that radio shack and look at the guy straight in the eye the next time I need something and buy it and not feel guilty. I can lie down at night and put my head on the pillow peacefully, knowing that I've not tried to cheat my fellow man. Folks, we've got to start obeying the Bible. It's not enough to hear it, to read it. The Bible is more precious than gold. It's sweeter than the honey that comes from the comb. But, David says, in keeping it, there is great reward. Let me just say this as I close. I realize as I come to the end of this that I've gotten a little carried away this morning because I feel very strongly about this. And I hope that you do not feel that I'm preaching at you, preaching down to you. I stand here this morning strictly by the grace of God, the least of all saints and the foremost of sinners, needing desperately to apply in my own life that which I've spoken to you about this morning. But at the same time, realizing that I have a responsibility under God to say to all of us this morning, in keeping it, there's great reward. Let's pray. Our Father, we're reminded of that young Chinese university graduate, so hungry for the Word of God that he actually stole it. And it's hard for us to imagine how someone could steal a Bible. And it's because we have so many copies. All of us here today probably have two or three or maybe even a half a dozen different versions of the Bible back home. We are so blessed and we acknowledge this. But we also acknowledge that you have said very clearly in your word that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And because we are so privileged today, we realize that we are under a tremendous responsibility. But Father, we cannot carry out this responsibility in ourselves. As much as I have spoken to our will, our sense of doing this morning, you know that I am so painfully aware that without you, without Christ, I am weak and do nothing. And so, Father, we pray from the depths of our hearts this morning for the quickening work of your Spirit in our hearts, that we might not only hear and read and study and memorize and meditate on the Bible, but that you would quicken us to do it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.